Okay.
I think I mentioned kind of privately, but Vicki and I are glad to be back. It's been a while, and I just want to take a minute to thank Carol for, you know, teaching for me the first 2 weeks, and for Jennifer Johnson, who, you know, filled in for me, and then for Don, who did the last week. I know all of you weren't here for every session taught, but if you don't know, if you've never done teaching before, the preparation for teaching, especially as a substitute teacher, is a little hard because, you know, you're not probably teaching what the class is going through. You're doing something that means something to you, hopefully. And I appreciate all the preparation that was done and the words that were shared by all three of our teachers. And I trust that by you watching and listening, you learned a little different perspective, perhaps. I teach one way. You know, Carol teaches another. Don teaches another. Jennifer teaches a different way. And by listening to those three perspectives, you get an idea that every individual brings their own ideas and thoughts to the way they teach. And I respect all of them for doing it. I don't teach some of the ways they teach. Some of the ways they teach are individual to them because that's who they are. And the same with me. But I trust all of us who heard and listened were blessed by that. So I just want to thank them for that and the time and the willingness to do that. I also want to say that, of course, this is the weekend we used to celebrate Memorial Day. And for those of you who served, or for those of you who are spouses of those who served, I want to thank you particularly because, you know, we stand on the shoulders of people all the way back into the 1700s who have fought and done all the things they've done to secure the liberties we have. Every service is worthy, you know, whether it's you're a Green Beret or you're a Air Force jumper or pilot, or whether you're an Army private, everything, every service is a blessing and is a sacrifice of honor. And we just need to remember all those, especially those who, you know, died in service or died because of service. I do want to take a minute as we start. Let me get to this next thing. So calendar moving forward, I'll get back to where I was. You know, my slides are out of sync with my brain sometimes, but we're going to start the Acts of the Apostles today, and we'll get through the introduction, and I'll set up the first chapter, and then every week we'll do a chapter, maybe two chapters, depending on the complexity and the length. So kind of read ahead. That'll give you a kind of a thing to do, read ahead in Acts. I'm going to try to record these and then place the slides up on the website. The other way I could do it is to try to Zoom it without broadcasting it, but just to record it. And I may try that. I'm going to try it privately first to see if it works before I do it in front of the class. So we'll see. Also, I'm going to be cleaning up the online directory. So we'll need to do a few things like, you know, get pictures for those that we don't have, Marion. And we'll need to get addresses and all that stuff. We've got to get that filled. The whole class roll is disrupted right now. They had some kind of a glitch in the system. And, you know, I don't know what it is, but we're taking notes and they're going to get it fixed. We're going to go to an online system for recording. It doesn't affect any of us, but it'll affect Vicki or people that are trying to record who's here. That should be probably during the month of June sometime, at least according to Dr. Larry. So I'll be cleaning up the directory. I'll need your help if we do that, adding the new members and getting photographs and all that stuff. So I've also sent a note, and you all saw it, where I'm going to kind of pull back to the list of those who are in our class as opposed to those who just were coming part-time or coming because of the COVID situation or came for the Holy Spirit class. right now I've got like four lists that I try to maintain, and I'm going to pull that back to the class list and those who ask me to be on it. So I sent that note out. I'll follow up with those that are on the Holy Spirit list and see if they want to continue on the email or whether they don't. So anyway, that's some stuff that I'm going to do. Again, we've talked about the prayer needs and we've done all that, but I want to play a commercial for you. Many of you probably have seen this. It comes around every year at Memorial Day, and I don't care how many times I see it, it's powerful. It's by a little company, I don't know how little they are, Food City, which is a grocery store in Bristol, Tennessee, Southern grocery store. And I think you'll appreciate this, and let me just pray that this works. I tested it last night, and hopefully it will. It's a YouTube, so let me just see if this works. Interesting commercial. I always get teary when I see that commercial. It irritates me to death. But I do it every single time. It doesn't matter how many times I've seen it. So I think, you know, we get in this commercial not just the notion of service, but the notion of legacy and the notion of honor. And I think that's such an important part of this holiday weekend. And I think it's important for us. And I'm sure the pastor will do this, and we'll talk about, you know, Memorial Day and all those who have served, and which is a wonderful thing. I also want to make one other comment before we get started, and I'm going to play another little short video. This one is different. As you might know, Vicki and I watch a lot of sermons online, podcasts, teaching series. We are pretty active online to look at what's happening. There's a guy named Amir Sarfati. Some of you know him. I know some of you have seen some of his work. He's an Israeli Christian who is a very devout Christian, Jewish, and he runs a site called Behold Israel. And his teaching is pretty profound in a lot of ways because it really connects the Old Testament and the things of the Old Testament to the modern life and why it's important and what it means. And there's a 40-minute video. I'm not going to play it. I'm going to send it around for you if you want to see it. But I do have a 2-minute video, which was kind of an introduction to this. And it doesn't stress the points I want to stress, so I'll do that afterwards. But it's called the Dead Sea, S-E-E, not S-E-A. So let me just play it for you, and then I'll tell you why I think it's important and why I think it is something we ought to think about.
Thank you for pointing out the extra E, Jim.
I'm right here by the Dead Sea. Everything is dead here. Nothing can live here. In fact, even this little creature that was alive probably up until a few hours ago, once it reached this salt, it died. 33% of salt leaves no way for any creature to live here. And if there is a message about death, this is probably the best place to represent death. If there is anything sure in life, is actually death. It's not if we're going to die, It's actually when we're going to die. In fact, believe it or not, in the Bible we have more than a clue that the soul is eternal and the body may not be. The Bible even tells us specifically where we go when we die. And therefore, we are not talking about a death of a body necessarily. Death is more complete separation from God. And I think that it was worth driving hours and coming all the way almost to the end of the earth, to this location right by the Dead Sea, to the lowest spot on the surface of planet Earth, to talk about death. Death is not the end. It may actually be the beginning. The question is, do you know where you're going to go after you die?
So this is a series that he has put out, and it's now live. It came out yesterday or day before, so we watched the 40-minute long series. Let me just say, I'm not going to talk about death this morning, okay? Just so everybody's clear on that. The point that I want to make here is he's drawing an analogy between, you don't know it yet, but he's drawn an analogy between prophetic things in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the Old Testament. Plus, he's also drawing a line and going to talk about the renewing of life. And he makes several points in the real video, not this little edited thing here. I didn't want to click and play 40-minute video this morning. So the points that I want to stress on, and the points I think are important for you to look at when this comes out, is the Dead Sea is dead. Have any of you been to the Dead Sea? I mean, if you've been to the Dead Sea and you've driven around, it is beautiful. It is eerie, but it is beautiful. The water is a beautiful color, kind of an aqua color. Mainly because the bottom is white, covered with salt. The formations are incredible. The size is incredible. There's a lot of things about it that are interesting historically. One of the things that's interesting historically, and he makes the connection, which we never made the connection, was Sodom and Gomorrah was near the Dead Sea. And if you go back into Genesis and read in where Lot and Abraham split up the territory, and Lot picks the fertile valley, you know, to the west. He picks this area, the Dead Sea. And so what happened between then and the way it looks now, and what happened was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, we talk about, you know, Lot's wife was a pillar of salt. Well, everything's a pillar of salt there, you know. To try to find her among all the salt would be a little difficult, probably. But it does kind of give you pause to think that when God is ready to act, he acts in dramatic ways. The other interesting thing is if you read further in the Bible, like in Revelation and other areas, you see where the Dead Sea comes back to life. And it comes back to life because of the river of life coming out of Jerusalem. And I never connected Sodom and Gomorrah with the Dead Sea. He goes through and tells you why that's the case. And if you listen to him, you understand he knows probably the Old Testament as a Jew. He knows the Old Testament very well. And plus, he's easy to listen to. He speaks, you know, a good English. So it's interesting. The other thing is he makes a point about where we go when we die. He talks about the concept of Hades. And, you know, Hades, I'm not going to get off too long on this, but Hades and Sheol are the same place. Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew word for the resting place of souls. Hades is the Greek version of that same word. And we see in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we see a couple of things that are interesting there. One is there appears to be two sides to this resting place of souls. A side called Abraham's bosom and a side called the place of torment. And he makes the point that everybody who died in the Old Testament went there. And when Jesus was on the cross and died on that Saturday, if you reread in, I think it's in 2 Peter, where he goes down to the prison and preaches to those that are locked up. And that is a reference to Abraham's bosom and how he preaches to them. They can see across the chasm, but they can't reach those that are in the worst end of it. They can't get back across. The gulf is too high. But he clears that resting place of souls out of all those who died anticipating the Messiah. And so now, when we die, we don't go there. Our soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. So that concept of that Abraham's bosom is a Old Testament concept, which Christ fixed in the New Testament. And one of his points is the Dead Sea, the dead actually see. So it does. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about those that have gone before and people watching us. And, you know, people ask the question, I wonder if they can see what we're doing. And I don't know the answer to that. But the biblical indication is that, you know, at least out of that part, they can see. So it's kind of interesting. This is something that I think will pique your interest, but it'll also give you some insight into the Old Testament, which I think will be real handy as we begin to look at Old Testament prophecies affecting the coming of the church and how they dealt with them and how they appear in our own lives today. So it's kind of an interesting background thing. So that's all I want to say about it. So I'll send it out and you can take a look at it and see. Okay, that didn't work.
Jim, doesn't the Jordan River run into the Dead Sea?
It does.
It's always been a mystery to me how it could run into the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea doesn't have an outlet.
Well, that's a God thing. The Dead Sea, I mean, of course, you know, the hydrological explanation is all of the minerals come in from all these rivers and streams, and there's no exit place. And as the water evaporates, all these minerals turn to salt or some form of salt. And so there's 33% salt in the Dead Sea. And that's kind of an interesting thought. Now, you know, if you go read Revelation and look about, you know, the Gihon River and a couple of others that happened to turn that into a fertile valley again. And God deals with that, you know, in terms of an exit. So it is interesting.
They actually have a project. I don't know that it's actually been implemented, that they want to create an outlet for the Dead Sea.
Yeah. They're trying to help God out.
Yeah.
Always.
They're trying to help him out.
I think so.
So, and I understand they've got a desalinization project down there because they need the water. And there's a lot of things going on. But as you step back to the big picture, that won't be fixed until God fixes it, you know, because it's a structural thing regarding where it is. So I do want to talk about the book of Acts now as we get into it. And I want to do a few basics on that. It was written around 62 or 63 AD. Some people will say it was written after 70 AD. I don't think that's true. And the reason I don't think that's true is Luke never mentions the destruction of the temple, and he also never mentions the death of Paul, which happened in about 64 AD. So I think he wrote this before the death of Paul, which would put it in 62 or 63 AD. The medical doctor Luke is the author of this. You might say that this is book two of his writings. Book one is the book of Acts. Book one is the Gospel of Luke. Book two is the book of Acts. And they're kind of a narrative that just runs sequentially. And they've got a couple of characteristics that make these books really incredible for us. First of all, Luke was educated. He was a medical doctor. And he was a Gentile. So he was not a Jew. And he was not there during a lot of what happened in the book of Luke. So his writing style is to interview and accumulate. He was a historian, and he wrote that book, which is a very comprehensive book, but it doesn't have the eyewitness wow factor that the book of John or Mark or, you know, the other Matthew have for certain aspects. But in terms of narrative it is very, very complete. And we always look to Luke to get some details that weren't perhaps in some of the other Gospels. Well, Acts is a continuation of that. And Acts is a book, the actual name of it is called Acts of the Apostles. And one of the commentaries I had in one of the videos we watched said, that's a pretty good name, but the real name for it should be Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. So that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this now instead of 2 Corinthians, because it's a good follow-up to both the study of the Holy Spirit, but also it's a good follow-up to the pastor's sermon before I go, when he talked about the 40 days that Christ spent on earth before he ascended into heaven and why he did that. So they're a good time to take a look at that. The other thing about Acts, which makes it important, is without the book of Acts, you would have the book of Galatians, and you would have the book of the letter to the Romans, and you would have the letter to the Philippians. But all you would have is little letters that have no connection to the growth of the church. What Acts does is provides the framework or the backbone for all of this stuff that happens. You know, when we studied Corinthians, one of the first things we did is go back to Acts and read a chapter that talked about what was going on and why Paul went and all the things that happened to Paul, which are not in the letters, but they're in Acts. So it becomes kind of like something that fits together with the books to provide us a skeleton framework for how the church expanded. And so that's really important, because without context, we don't really get a sense of what's going on in the New Testament. And Acts is that book that gives us sequence and gives us context. We know what things happen in what order, and all that comes out of the book of Acts. Also, the book of Acts is, I'll say, it's an incomplete book. And I'll say that in this terms. It's exactly what Luke wanted to write. So in that sense, he did what he wanted to do. But if we look at the book of Acts as the complete history of the New Testament church, we're missing some things. He tells us in the first chapter what he's going to write about. And it's always good when a book defines, here's what I'm going to say, and then I say it, and then I wrap up saying, here's what I said. And Acts is kind of that way, except he wraps up each section with a little summary as he goes through. So it goes through the ascension of Christ through Paul's imprisonment in Rome. But it follows very closely Paul's time. It doesn't follow Mark. It doesn't follow Thomas. And we know Mark went to Egypt and was kind of the starter of a lot of the things that happened over there. Thomas, at least church history, says Thomas went to India. And you can go research some of the church history on the apostles and see where they went. And they're not covered in Acts. So I say it's incomplete. The other thing I'll say is Acts' purpose is stated in Acts 1:8, and we'll get to that. So Acts is not complete in that the story is still being written. It's being written by me. It's being written by you. It's being written by what we do in life today. So I think all of that is important. Okay. Let me figure out how to get this to move. Sorry about this little delay here. Okay, here we go. There's six sections in this book. We'll see them as we go through them, but each one talks about a certain movement of the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. You won't be the problem. That thing is noisy. So if you want us to plug it in when we leave, we'll do that.
I'll do that. I'll get it set. How about if I get it set up?
Yeah, that's fine. And we'll plug it in. Thank you. So it all centers in Jerusalem to start. Then it moves to Samaria and Judea. Then it moves to the uttermost parts of the earth, if you remember that phrase, or to the rest of the world. And all of this is really a testimony we don't see it directly in Acts, but we see it in the books as to what Paul faced and what these other apostles faced in every one of these places they went. You know, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this now, because we're seeing a world very similar to the world that they saw when they started the church. And I just want to say that the church miraculously grew in the first century, even though it was persecuted, even though virtually all the apostles, except for John, were martyred for their faith. Other Christians were martyred for their faith. Stephen was martyred for his faith. All of that did not stop the church. And I guess my point there is the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is on the move and there's things to be done, there's nothing humans can do to stop that. The only thing we can do is we can not follow him. And if we do, then we'll take ourselves out of play. And I think that's the point that we see here is they were all in play. They were all sold out. They were all going to do what they had to do. And they were doing that because they were infused with the Holy Spirit. They were on fire for Christ because they had seen him again and they had talked to him again and they knew in their own minds that what he had said was true. So let's start with the text itself. So in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So this doesn't have the customary greeting that you would see in the book of Corinthians or in Galatians by Paul, but we know Luke wrote this from a couple of reasons. One is he's writing to Theophilus, who is the same guy he wrote the Gospel of Luke to, and it's the same writing style. It's the same classic Greek. So most of the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek, which is common Greek. It's really not a real strong form of the language. It was kind of a, I don't want to say it's pidgin Greek, but it's kind of a common language. But Luke wrote in classic Greek. So the Greek words in the classic language are different than in, you know, the standard language. And we know that. We just look at our own dialects in this country. We speak a southern dialect, most of us. Some of us from Louisiana speak a little different dialect. But, you know, we all speak a dialect based on the words we know, the things we grew up with. And when you read English literature, sometimes it's hard because they speak a language we're not comfortable with. You know, they speak English terms which are strong and good, but they're not what we're used to. So it's not that way here because the readers of this, you know, the people that do the translations and all that have put them into English and other things. But it's just one of the things to note about this book is the fact that it is a book that was written in classical Greek, not Koine Greek. So we know that the writers are the same. We know Luke wrote the first one, so we know he wrote the second one. Theophilus, by the way, is a word that has two sections to it. Theo means God, and Philos means brotherly or love or friendship. So the name Theophilus is a name that could mean lover of God or friend of God. And in that sense, some people say that Theophilus wasn't a real person, but he was a name that would ascribe to anybody who loves God and is a friend of God. Most of the authors I read don't buy that. They think Theophilus was a real person. He was a Roman higher up, but he came out of a classical Greek understanding, Hellenistic, if you will. And I don't know what the relationship is between Luke and Theophilus, but he wanted clearly for Theophilus to understand not only the sequence and power of Christ, but also the sequence and power of the Holy Spirit as the church is unfolding. So he says, my former book is the Gospel of Luke. So I wrote these about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. A couple of things here. So we see this play out in the first chapter, but the pastor did that 40 days sermon, you know, before I go, which tells you the importance of what he did and why he had that time with the apostles, what he tried to impart to them, what instructions he left them. And I'm not going to go over that, but go listen to the sermons. There's, I think, three or four of them. I don't remember. But anyway, they're wonderful, and they give you kind of a spiritual expose of that period. And it says, instructions through the Holy Spirit. That's important as we go on. After his suffering, he presented himself and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So again, this is where we understand he was there 40 days. We understand one of his topics was the kingdom of God. And for us, that's the millennial kingdom. It's not the kingdom then, it's the kingdom to come that hasn't been here. So he spoke to those he had chosen about that. And it says, on one occasion when he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water or in water, that word can be translated either way. But in a few days you'll be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. We talked about this when we had the Holy Spirit study, that we're baptized into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, there's two things that happen at conversion. One is the Holy Spirit comes into us. So we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. That seals us, that guards us. It's our guarantee of redemption. The second thing that happens is the Holy Spirit places us within the family of God. That's called baptism of the Spirit. And what that means is that we are now not just saved by God, but we are part of his family. We are, you know, we are joint heirs. We're, you know, co-laborers in the field. We are brothers and sisters of Christ in that regard. So both of those are critical, and they both happen at the same instance, the instance we believe. And I think it's important to just understand that a lot of this theology comes not from the great theologian mind of people like Paul or people like John or even Peter. They come from a guy who is a historian who's writing what he's seen, what he's heard, what has been told to him. So he's doing a very good job of doing narrative reporting. And it says, then they, meaning the apostles, gathered around him, Jesus, and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And just as a reminder, they thought when he went away that he was coming back like next week, you know, and they thought that this was a short-term deal. They had no idea. And so they're asking now, is it time? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? And he makes the point in 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And I think that is important for us as well. You know, we can study prophecy. We can look at the signs. We can talk about the signs of the times or the times of the signs, however you want to look at it, a little different perspective. But the reality is all we can understand is we are getting close. We don't know whether it's now, this afternoon, next week, next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. We don't know. And it's not our prerogative to understand that. We're just to be busy doing what he's called us to do until that time comes. And that's important. We watched a little sermon last night, a little overview of Acts. And the guy said he came to Christ during the Jesus movement. And some of you are not old enough to remember the Jesus movement. But that movement was one that said, the Lord is here. He's coming now, next week. And they quit their jobs. They sold everything. They moved to the mountains, put on white sheets. And guess what? He didn't come. And they sold all their stuff. And, you know, some were disillusioned. But, you know, the reality is there's other religions that have done that too in the past, not just the Jesus movement. But that's explicitly not biblical. You know, we are to be waiters. We are to wait and wait for him to come. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates. Verse 8, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we see in verse 8 two things that I think are important. One is, if you're a Christian, when you have the Holy Spirit, you're a witness, whether you want to be or whether you don't want to be. You will be a witness. The question is not, am I a witness? The question is, what kind of witness am I? Am I going to be a witness that draws people? Am I going to be a stealth witness that nobody knows I'm a Christian? Or am I going to be somebody that turns people away from the Lord? What kind of witness are we going to be? The second thing is, he gives us his outline for the book. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So this is what he's going to cover. This is what Luke is going to cover in this book, Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. I'll just call it Acts from now on, okay? But you know what I mean. So after Jesus says this, he's taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. If you look up the words taken up, they are not the words used for rapture. They're not harpazo or rapturo or any of those. It's the word for just being lifted up. So what does that mean? I think we'll see in the next verse. So, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. So the picture in your mind should be, he's talking to them, and then all of a sudden, he starts to rise up. And he rises up, and they're standing there watching, and he goes into a cloud, and they can't see him anymore. But they're just probably mouths open, standing there looking up, because now they begin to see a little fulfillment of what he said. And then these two angels, let's say, suddenly appear and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. We may look at that and say, well, that's great. But think about this for a minute. Jesus is coming back. That is one of the most consistent themes in the Bible, certainly the New Testament. Jesus is coming again. This is the second coming he's talking about here, not the rapture. And so what that means is that in the second coming, they will be able to see him come. Now, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, descend and land on the Mount of Olives. But we also know that in Revelation, he comes on a white horse, and all of the Christians who are raptured and up there in heaven, the saints, as you will, come on white horses behind him. So if you've never been to Jerusalem, you will go there, but you'll go there during the second coming. And so it's, you might want to go ahead of time and just scope it out a little bit so you'll know where certain things are, like where the, you know, I would never mind. For David's purposes, where all the little ice cream stores are, you can get ice cream. Yeah, he already knows. So I think that's important to understand. This gives us a little bit of a teaser into what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And of course, in here, you know, he makes the real point that he is coming back. And of course, we've seen him talk about that, you know, in all the books. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives. So if you've been to Jerusalem and you've been to the Mount of Olives, you know that it sits on a hill. It's up on the top of the hill, and you look directly over the Kidron Valley, which runs right between, and the valley wall goes down and comes up the other side to the temple area. And graveyards are on both sides. The Jews are all buried on the side that leads from the Mount of Olives down, and the Muslims are all buried on the side that leads from the Mount of Olives, of the Kidron Valley, up.
That's the eastern gate side, right?
It's the closed gate side, the what they call the Eastern Gate or the Blessed Gate, or
that's where Jesus is supposed to
come back again and walk through the gate. Yes. So, and you can see that if you look at pictures. I'll try to, maybe if I can. I've got pictures of this stuff, but okay. Over there. Mm-hmm. I can't see it from here, but if you know the reason why the Muslims did that, is they thought They also read the scripture and they knew the Messiah would be coming back. And so they did two things to stop him. One is it's, you know, a Jew, especially one like Jesus, would never cross a dead body. So they buried all their dead on that side so he couldn't get to the Temple Mount. Second thing they did is they sealed the door off so he couldn't enter. Which is, there's a whole other story about that, which I won't do today, but...
I'm sure that will stop him.
Yeah, I'm sure it will. I'm sure it will because, you know, in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel, it says that those, that gate will be sealed. But it'll be sealed not by the Jews, but by those who occupy. And the Muslims are just following the orders that are in the book of Ezekiel. But also in the book of Zechariah, it says that when Jesus comes and he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, it splits. It splits in half, and it splits, and it goes to that southern gate, and it goes all the way down to Petra, and it splits in half through a giant earthquake. So Jesus doesn't have to walk through anybody. He just walks right over. The gates have all fallen. He just walks right in. So,
and the cemetery will be gone.
The cemetery will be gone, so or at least be split apart. So, it, you know, everybody's got their own little things they center on. But I think in this case... I'm off topic here, of course. I chase rabbits all the time. This is a, I'll get back on the topic. But in this case, I think, you know, we don't bet against the Word of God. It's not very smart, not very healthy, and it doesn't work out. So that's all. That's my point for that. So the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So they went down that slope, up the other side and through the gate, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now, Sabbath day's walk, you could walk a certain distance and be legal for walking on the Sabbath. And I think it's 2,000 cubits. It turns in to be 0.61 or 62 miles, which is almost exactly a kilometer. So they can walk that far. And that's the distance of this, down and up. 6/10 of a mile. So they walked over and they walked back. So they can do this on a Sabbath and not be violating. And he makes a point of saying it's a Sabbath day's walk. So it's a legal walk that they can do. And they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Now, I don't know where that is. I'm sure there's lots of tradition that tells us where that is. But those present were Peter, John, James. This James is the brother of John. Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. It's also, he's also called Jude, son of James, not the Jude who wrote the book called Jude. So these are the men who were there. It says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's kind of interesting the wording here. So, you know, the featured apostles, if you will, are listed. And then all the women who were part of the congregation or part of the believers and followers were there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And that's an interesting topic. You know, Jesus' brothers rejected him during his life. And they thought he was crazy. They thought he was going to bring Rome down on him. They thought he had this, for lack of a better term, messianic complex. Little did they know that he was the Messiah. And that's because, you know, a prophet is not honored in his own country, all the other reasons. But something happened after his death, burial, and resurrection. One of the things that happened was he went to Peter and restored him personally. And he also went to his brothers. You see that when you go back and read some of the other narratives. So his brothers were there. Now, I don't know who was there. He had a number of brothers and sisters. I can assure you probably James, the brother who wrote the book of James, was there. And probably Jude, his brother who wrote the book of Jude, was there. Others, I don't know about. Maybe some of his sisters as well. But in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So there's about 120 people there. This is what you might call the remnant church. This is what's left. After everything had happened, these are the people who were followers of Jesus. And he stands up and he says, "Brothers and sisters, scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." So Peter is going to address a problem in replacing Judas's spot in the 12 apostles. And he's going to make that. In a way, you could say this is kind of the first church business meeting. Although the Holy Spirit hasn't come and the church doesn't really exist yet. But these are believers who are getting together to make a decision on what to do next. And he does say Judas was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And verse 18, and I think that's the verse. Let me get caught up with my notes here. I think that's the verse that is
17.
Yeah. Verse 18 says, "With the payment he received for his wickedness," this is kind of a parenthetical insert. "Judas bought a field where he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all of his intestines spilled out." A little bit graphic, but you know, I think I think the point is, it was not a good idea to do what he did, and he paid the price for it. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so they called that field, in their language, Akeldama, or Akeldama, or how do they pronounce it, and it means field of blood. So he makes the points here that Judas ended his life in disgrace, ended his life by opposing his Lord and his Christ, and he paid the price for that. And there are Old Testament scriptures. In fact, verse 20 says, "For," Peter said, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no more to dwell in, no one to dwell in it.'" That's Psalm 69:25. "And may another take his place of leadership," Psalm 109:8. So, therefore, he says, "it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up. For one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So Peter quotes the biblical standard for replacing an apostle. He also says what the biblical requirement is, at least what their requirement is for an apostle. It's someone who had been with them the whole time, someone who had been with Jesus during his ministry when he was alive, and someone who had been with them all the way through Jesus being taken up. So this was someone who had to have certain qualifications before they could be considered an apostle. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus. You see Justus written in some other books or some of the church history, and Matthias. And then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry with Judas left." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So let me just say, those of you that have been in a Baptist church a long time, Baptist churches are what we call congregational churches. They're very much like Brethren churches in that regard, or, you know, there's a bunch of churches that are in the Brethren mold, that are in the congregational mold. And what that means is, the congregation controls what happens in the congregation. I mean, they may have an overarching association somewhere, but you know, as Baptists, we determine what First Redeemer does. We determine where First Redeemer spends its money. We determine what pastors to bring, what staff to bring, where to spend our money. We as a congregation. And congregationalist churches believe that if business is proposed in the church and people pray about it, then God will lead that prayer and select that person he wants to do or that project he wants fulfilled or whatever. That's a belief. Now, you know, in the real world, sometimes people have ulterior motives and sometimes that doesn't work very well. I mean, we've all been in churches probably where that has been abused in some respects. But that's a congregational church, and what it means is people aren't necessarily praying. But in here, they prayed and they got direction. Now, this is in opposition to what I'll call other forms of church government. For example, in the Methodist Church, a congregation doesn't get to pick its leader, pastor. That's determined by the organization, the synod, or whatever they call them. They pick pastors, they move them around. And that's the same with Lutheran and Episcopal and other kinds of hierarchical organizations. So congregational churches are kind of the model here. The only thing that I would say to change that a little bit is all of the churches operated within the apostolic guidelines. So they operated within the guidelines of the apostle that helped start them. And if they had questions, they would appeal to Jerusalem for guidance. And we see that, and Paul did that in several instances. So, but most churches in the New Testament mode are congregational, and that's what we are. And again, I think that's fine. So they cast lots. Cast lots is another way of saying they did ballots. Now, you know also, if you've been in a Baptist church very long, that there are some things you vote by acclamation. You know, everybody say yay or say nay. Or stand up if you agreed, sit down if you're not, you know. And then there's other things that are maybe a little more divisive. Maybe there's a group that are for something and a group that are against something. Those things happen through a ballot, a secret ballot. And the reason is people do not want to be identified. They want to make their voice heard, but they do not want to be identified as opposition to another group. I assume that's what they did here, although I don't know that there was opposition. We don't know anything about it. But anyway, they cast lots, and then somebody drew, you know, the lots, and that's the way it worked. They count them, and that's it. So Matthias was the lucky guy, or it says the lot fell to Matthias. Maybe he wasn't so lucky, but it fell to Matthias, and he was added to their number. So that ends chapter 1. And I want to just make points before I leave that. This group now had a full 12 apostolic people. Each of these apostles has a history in the church. It's not all written in biblical history, but there are books called, you know, 12 Ordinary Men, and there's other books that are written that give you an idea of each of these apostles' lives and what they do, where they went, how they died. Some of that is church tradition. Some of it is perhaps more easily understood, maybe in some history, like Josephus. Some of it may be identified there. But the church had now come full circle. They'd gotten their 120 people. They'd got their full complement of apostles. And now what were they going to do? They were going to wait. They were going to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. We know Jesus spent 40 days with them after he resurrected. So we know that it's probably 10 days, approximately 10 days, you know, that they have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. But I will send out this week, there's some things I also want to say, which I don't want to do in class, but I'll send them out in a note. I'll send out that link to the Amir Safadi YouTube. And if you want to watch it, watch it. If you don't want to watch it, don't watch it. But I think it's kind of a good thing to give you some insight into the whole concept of death and resurrection and how we fit into that, since we just moved past, you know, Christ's resurrection and ascension. I'm going to post this website, and hopefully if it continued to recording, I'm going to post the audio as well, but I'll post the slides. If you've tried to look up the Book of Acts on my website before, I noticed the other day when I was going to go look at it that it didn't work. So I fixed that. I don't know why it didn't work. Probably, you know, changing operating systems or something screwed it up, but I've got it fixed now, so I'll post it up there. and you'll be able to see it. So chapter 2 begins the time of Pentecost. So next week we will begin the time where the church really begins and the Holy Spirit begins to indwell all of these believers. I would say we've got a lot of prayer needs in this class. You know, we've got people who have been, have fallen, people that have underlying conditions. We have, you know, certain issues going on with family members. I would just ask each of you, if you would, to take time this week and pray for each other. Pray not only for each other, but pray for yourselves. Pray for the church. Pray for our leaders. Not only our leaders here, for the pastors in particular, because they're gonna be in a time of testing in the next year. We'll see some of that as we study the book of Acts, what they went through. But you know, if you preach, you're gonna have opposition. And if you preach the truth, you're going to have people that oppose you. And Jeff preaches the truth, and he's very skilled at it. You know, he doesn't preach it by hitting you over the head with it, but if you've got half a brain and you listen to what he says, you understand exactly what he means. And I think that's a powerful way to do what he's doing.
You mean Biden could understand him?
You're kind of getting me off on a political deal. I'm not going to do it. Yeah, let me stop the recorder. But I think we need to pray for him. We need to pray for all the church leadership. We need to pray for the teachers, those who lead our children. Everybody in this church is going to have a leadership role in sticking up for what the Bible says, and we're all called to do that. And I think we need to just undergird each other with that prayer. In addition to that, of course, we have our state government, our state leaders. We have our federal government, federal leaders. All those that exercise authority over us, we need to pray for them. Even if we don't like them, we need to pray for them, because we need to pray that God begins to change their heart. The problems we have in this country are all solved by becoming a follower of Jesus, a real follower of Jesus, not just, you know, I was born in this religion and that's what I am, but I never go to church and I don't pay any attention to any of the rules. Not that kind of religion. So I think that's important for us today, and we'll maybe double down. And Don, if you'll send out, you know, prayer requests this week, and kind of include the old ones as well, we'll get a list to pray from. So, any comments or any questions, anything that you want to say before we shut off? Yeah.
I follow a mayor on Instagram, and he always has a lot of beautiful, gorgeous pictures of Israel, everywhere.
Instagram or YouTube. If you go to YouTube and just put in Amir Safadi, you have to spell it, but if you put in Amir Safadi, you will see dozens of YouTubes, dozens of teachings, some prophetic, some not, some narratives about the land of Israel. But it's a wonderful education if you want to take advantage of it to learn about it. Thank you, Sherry. I appreciate that. Any other comments or questions?
Jim, yeah. This past week, the Forsyth County School Board met about the critical race theory, and a huge amount of people showed up in opposition, and they did vote it down.
Now, I think
that does show
when people stick up for something, the leaders will.
They did listen.
They will.
Because there were some people speaking for it, but the majority of people were against it.
Yeah, well, you're going to have that. People are going to speak up for anything, you know. And but overwhelmingly, Forsyth County is a conservative county. Yeah, it's getting more liberal in some respects, but it's overwhelmingly conservative. And the school board needs to be responsible to the parents and the students to raise them in that way. And if not, they'll be called to account for it. I see articles every day about some principal edicting something happened where you can't pray, you can't do anything else. And I just saw it. It's almost hard for me to believe that in Canada, you can't have an open worship service any longer
in
your own home. You can't have a Bible study in your own home. And this is most generally around Edmonton and other big cities areas. And one of the commentators made the point that this is so interesting because we always pray for the underground church in China. And when the church went underground during the Great Cultural Revolution, there were 20 or 30,000 Chinese. Well, once that was done and the purge happened and everything happened, there was about 20 or 30 million underground Chinese now that are believers. And they think this will be a huge boon to the church movement in Canada for it to go underground. And they just won't advertise it. They'll show up one or two at a time over an hour or two different so people won't notice it. It's interesting. But I mean, our closest neighbor, our closest cultural neighbor, you know, I realize everybody's culture is different, but you know, we're descended out of the British thought process most generally, and we're seeing that happen there. So I think it's kind of not where we are yet, but it's a scary thought, and I think every community needs to have its antennas up, and when it first appears, you need to nip it right then, and that's what Forsyth has done, and I think that's wonderful. Good comment. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful to be back together again, and we're thankful to be opening your word and studying the book of Acts. Lord, help us remember that in the day we live is a very pagan-like society, and not much different from the society in which this early church found itself. Lord, help us understand that 120 people changed the world. Some were called to lead, some were called to follow, some were called to encourage. But this small group impacted the world for you. Lord, help us when we think we can't do it by ourselves. Help us when we think we're all alone. Help us when we think it's too hard, it's too much trouble, we're going to get in too much pain over it. Help us to remember who we are, who you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for their families. I pray for their ability to see and follow your will. I pray, Lord, that each of us will be faithful to you and will come back and try to learn the things that you've put for us to learn during this time of life. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes forward. I pray for the communion service we have. I pray for it to hit home, that we are remembering him. We are remembering his death and his resurrection and what that means for us. Lord, I pray for a sermon, that it will meet the needs of everyone who hears it at the very point of need they have. And I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all very much.